Today's readings from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, and can be found on page 1213 in the Church Bibles. So, 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Good morning, everybody. Great to be able to add my welcome to the one you've already had from Chris. My name's Dave, one of the other leaders here at Christchurch Central. It's a privilege to be sort of finishing off our series in 1 John together. We've been going through this book now for a number of weeks, and we've got to the end, so well done if you've been with us the whole time. I trust that as we have been going through it, God has been at work to help us understand what it is to know him, to experience Jesus Christ revealing his Father to us, reconciling his Father to us. I trust that God's been doing that in us, but I don't want to take it for granted. So as we come to this letter of 1 John for the final time, let's pray once again and ask God to keep on working, shall we, through his word by his Spirit. John writes this: whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Father, for those here who do not have the Son, who don't know Jesus and the eternal life that's in him, please this morning show them Jesus and their need of him. And for those of us who do have the Son, help us to know that we really do have eternal life in him, so that our faith in him may be strengthened and our joy in him made complete. Amen. Great. Let me start off by asking you a question. What do you think of when you hear the word victory? Victory. Maybe, and he's not here this morning, Mark Dobson, but maybe if you're a Leicester City fan, you think of Leicester's recent fairy tale triumph in the Barclays Premier League. Victory against the odds. The triumph of the underdog, the people's champions, there they are. I mean, maybe, you know, we had the sad news, didn't we, on Friday night of the death of Muhammad Ali. Maybe you're thinking of an iconic image of victory like this one. This is Ali standing in triumph over the prostrate form of Sonny Liston after he knocked him out in the first round of their heavyweight title rematch in 1965. It's a moment of complete domination, utter triumph, one of the most famous sporting photos ever taken. Maybe for you, when you think of victory, it's not so much a sight as a sound. The incomparable Luciano Pavarotti belting out the final lines of Nessun Dorma as the orchestra swells and the hairs on the back of your neck go up. Vincero, I will win. Don't worry, I'm not going to try and replicate it. You'll be pleased to hear. But whatever you think of when you hear the word victory, I bet it isn't this. Just look around you at your church family. Try not to do it in a way that freaks people out, but we're all doing it, so it shouldn't be too weird. Just have a little look around you. Don't be shy. Look at your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And now look down at your Bibles and at verse 4 of our passage for this morning. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Don't you find that a remarkable sentence? That means that this room, these people, are a picture of victory. That's a remarkable thought, isn't it? I mean, if I said to you, complete this sentence, this is the victory that has overcome the world, I bet you wouldn't complete it with those words, would you? Our faith. I mean, if you're anything like me, you might want to say something like God's love or Jesus' death and resurrection. But John writes that the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And I don't think he means our faith as in, like, our faith system, the way, you know, we sometimes speak of Christianity as the faith. No, he means our act of believing, our trust, our faith. Think about your faith if you are a Christian here this morning. What would you say if I asked you to pick one word to describe it? Small? Weak? Fluctuating? Fading? Inconsistent? Non-existent? A long way from victorious anyway, right? I mean, even if you're in a spiritual good patch at the moment, you might say something like growing or firm or strong, but even then, I think you'd struggle to describe your faith as victorious. I mean, that seems a little bit much, doesn't it? But not for John. Look again at verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So how can he say that? How can we say that? What is it about Christian faith that means that even at our lowest ebb, we can accurately describe it as victorious? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about for the rest of this morning. We're going to look at three key features of Christian faith, things that I think will be of help and encouragement to those of us who are Christians. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I think these things will be very useful, very valuable to you as you look into Christianity and make your mind up as to whether it is a faith that you want to sign up to, that you want to join in with. So here's the first of those features. Victorious faith professes accurately that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just look again at 1 John chapter 5. It's a big chapter, there's loads in here, so you have to forgive me for sort of going over some bits relatively quickly. The first three verses really, I think, are basically a recap. John's summing up there what he said in chapter 4, which Tim took us through a fortnight ago, that true, authentic Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, they've been born of God, they love the Father, they love everyone else who's been born of God, that is, God's other children, other Christians, and they obey God's commandments, and all of those things, the believing and the loving and the obedience, as we've heard again and again in 1 John, go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other or sort of try and get by on two out of three. That's not true Christianity. But just notice what John says in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now compare that with verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And then verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So victorious faith is faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And those two terms, Christ, Son of God, I think they're more or less equivalent for John. That is the content of Christian faith. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's important for us because I think we live in a world that is increasingly desperate to assert that the value of your faith has little or nothing to do with the content of your faith. It's sincerity that matters, not accuracy. Whatever you believe to be true is true for you, and woe betide anyone who suggests that someone else's truth is, in point of fact, false. But John will not have it. I mean, faith is not some vague feeling of positivity or a kind of blind hope that things will turn out all right in the end. Faith has content, and that content is clear, and it is non-negotiable, and it centers on the identity and work of Jesus. Verse 6 introduces the first of several phrases in this chapter whose meaning isn't entirely obvious, and it would be very easy to use up all the time just running through the various options and that kind of thing. But I've decided actually the time would be better spent just telling you what I think is the correct interpretation and then, more importantly, what it means for us. Verse 6 introduces some unusual phrases, doesn't it? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What's John getting at? Well, water is common Bible symbolism for baptism. And here I think it's a reference to Jesus' own baptism by John the Baptist at the start of Jesus' ministry. And blood, that's common Bible symbolism for death, isn't it? And here I think it's a reference to Jesus' own death, his death on the cross. His blood, which, as John said in chapter 1, verse 7, cleanses us from all sin. So that's what John means. He's talking about Jesus' baptism, Jesus' death. But to understand why he's introducing this strange language, we need to kind of rewind the clock 2,000 years and understand a little bit about the particular false teaching that he was writing against. Basically, it seems that what was going on is there were people in John's day who were teaching that Jesus was an ordinary man up until the time of his baptism, when this other figure, the Christ, sort of like a spirit of divine sonship, came down and joined with him, and it enabled him to do all the miracles and the stuff that he did for 3 years or so prior to his death. And then just before his death, at the time of his crucifixion, the Christ left him. And so the Jesus who died on the cross was just an ordinary man, not a God-man anymore. Hence the cry that Jesus makes on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've tried to illustrate this on a diagram, I don't know if you can see this, but we've got the Christ joining Jesus at his baptism down there and leaving him at his death. There we go. That sounds kind of plausible, doesn't it? But no, John says, Jesus was the Christ, God's son, throughout the experience of his baptism, throughout the experience of his death. And it's the latter that these false teachers were particularly denying. You see, we must be clear that it is the blood of Jesus, God's son, that cleanses us from all sin, and no other. Because no other sacrifice would be sufficient. No other sacrifice would be just. Jesus, as my second diagram demonstrates, there we go, was and is the Christ throughout his baptism, throughout his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, back up into heaven, so that right now there is a God-man physically sat at the right hand of his Father with holes in his hands and his side, because the Jesus who was crucified is the Christ. He is God's Son. Now, at one level, I mean, that's kind of quite a specific heresy, isn't it, that John's trying to counter. But that doesn't mean that it's not relevant for us. I mean, we might not sort of encounter people who are saying precisely that sort of thing, but we do find people who deny that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jehovah's Witnesses would be one example. They deny that Jesus is fully God. And their faith, therefore, however sincere it might be, is defective. It's not victorious faith. They do not have the Son. They do not have eternal life. You see, God the Father has revealed in no uncertain terms that Jesus is his Son. John refers, doesn't he, in verses 6 to 8, to the testimony of the Spirit as well. And I think, again, that's another reference to Jesus' baptism. If it isn't too confusing with all these Johns flying around, let me quote the words of John the Baptist as quoted by John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verses 32 to 34 of John's Gospel. You can turn to it if you like. And John, that's John the Baptist, bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God, said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this, Jesus, is the Son of God. So John, our John, says, God has provided three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And those three witnesses agree. And, you know, under normal circumstances, and this is John's point in verse 9, if you get three witnesses all saying the same thing, well, you believe them, don't you? You receive their testimony as accurate. And shouldn't that be even more the case if this is God's testimony? And so we who are Christians who profess accurately that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we've received God's testimony. We've taken it on board. We've accepted it as true. We have this testimony in ourselves, to use John's language in verse 10. And whoever does not believe it is calling God a liar by refusing to accept what he has plainly made known about his Son. I think this is quite interesting and in some ways quite uncomfortable, because it really sharpens the issue for all of those perfectly lovely, nice and decent and kind non-Christians you know, for whom you're sometimes tempted to think it just seems a bit harsh of God to judge them for not believing in Jesus. Because the thing is, those people, and you know, it's true of you and I before we became Christians, we are guilty of calling God a liar by refusing to accept as true his testimony concerning his Son. So however good you are, if you don't profess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you are effectively calling God a liar. Any of you ever been called a liar when you were actually telling the truth? I reckon probably most of us have, actually. It's not that uncommon an experience, and it's really painful, isn't it? It really hurts. And if such false accusations are painful and serious when they're done at a human level, I mean, isn't it right that the God of all truth, whose Son is the truth, whose Spirit, John says, is the truth, should judge people who accuse him of being a liar? Victorious faith has content. What matters is not the size or the sincerity of your faith. That's not what gives it its victory flavor. It's the object of your faith. It is faith in the objective truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you reject that, you put yourself in a very dangerous position indeed. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But if you accept it, it is incredibly special, isn't it? Incredibly precious. God has given us, past tense, he has given us eternal life. We already have it, this life that's begun now and will go on forever. We've been born of God. We've been made his children. And we will stay his sons and daughters right the way through our own death and out the other side into an eternity of seeing Jesus face to face and enjoying being with him and like him forever. You see, we can call God Father right here, right now, only because we know Jesus truly is God's Son. The Son who reveals the Father to us and reconciles the Father to us. The Son whose blood alone cleanses us of all sin, who loves us immeasurably so that we might live immortally. Victorious faith professes accurately, and yes, that's quite a boring way of saying something that's very, very crucial. But we have to keep believing the right things. We have to keep on believing them. Fix our eyes on Jesus. See him clearly. Trust that eternal life is something that we have in him and in him alone. That when we are in Jesus, when we're united to him by faith, that great declaration that God makes at his baptism, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Those words that were true of Jesus on that day, that are true of Jesus in eternity, are true of each and every single one of us who believes in him today. We are God's sons and daughters, whom he loves. With us, he's well pleased. It's crazy, isn't it? Here's the second feature of victorious faith. Victorious faith prays confidently according to the will of Christ. Look at verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Again, if we did the describe it in one word game with your prayer life rather than your faith, I doubt confident would be the word that would first spring to mind. I mean, I don't think it would for me. But John says that we can have great confidence, great boldness to approach Jesus. We can ask and he will hear. I mean, of course he will hear. He died for us. I mean, he's hardly going to refuse to listen to us, is he? We're part of the family. We've been born of God. We're children of the same Heavenly Father. And this confidence is such that knowing we've been heard is as good as knowing that our prayers have been answered. I think that's what John is saying in verse 15. And this sounds brilliant, doesn't it? Basically a big free-for-all. Ask what you like and you'll get it. Except there's a catch, isn't there? Do you see it there in verse 14? Those four little words that give us, that kind of qualify what John is saying. According to his will. See, we can be confident that our prayers will be answered in the affirmative only if we pray according to his will. Now that throws up all kinds of questions for us, doesn't it? What then can we pray for? How do we know what God's will is for a particular situation? Does this, as the Bible teacher Don Carson quips, basically just reduce our prayer life to saying, your will be done, and then we've about covered it, and the prayer meeting can finish early? Well, I think in situations where we don't know what God's specific will is, I don't think there's anything wrong with laying our desires before the Lord, pouring out our souls to him. I mean, say, for example, a loved one is sick. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying for God to heal that person. But we must do so with right expectations. But of course, God can grant healing for any and every disease, but that isn't necessarily his will for any and every situation. Otherwise, no one would ever die. We can't pray those prayers with the same confidence that they'll be answered in the way that we hope. But to focus on those specific situations, I think, is to miss the glorious promise of these verses. That if we are praying for things that are according to the will of Christ, they will be answered. And the upshot of that is that we need to work hard at finding out what his will is, don't we? We need to be on the lookout for those Bible passages that reveal to us God's will and that shape what we should pray in a given situation. Basically, we should pray as Christians that God will keep his promises. And we can pray those prayers with great boldness, with great confidence. Of course, God is going to keep the promises he makes to his children. He's a perfect father. So, for example, our gospel teams, our church small groups, were looking at one of these type of verses only this week. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Basically, God is not going to give up on those who are his. He will finish what he started so that, as John has said at the start of chapter 3, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And so we can pray that for one another, can't we? Whatever circumstances, happy or hard, Jesus is leading you through right now, we can pray that he would be using those things as part of his great plan to protect and to perfect our faith for the day of his return. If we want another example, John actually gives us one in the very next verses. Have a look at 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And this is another one of those moments where there are various opinions as to what John is talking about. I take it that the life and the death that he's referring to there are eternal life, knowing God, and eternal death being cut off from God. And therefore, I think the sin that leads to death is the sin that John has already written about a little bit in chapter 2 that he's accused the false teachers of. The sin of denying that Jesus is the Son and walking away from the church. Now, of course, many of us probably know people who are in that situation. People who used to say they were Christians, who looked for all the world as if they were Christians, but who now aren't. Is John saying that we shouldn't pray for them? Well, I don't think so. I think the end of verse 16 is quite carefully phrased. I do not say one should pray for that is not the same as saying, I say one should not pray for that. There's a subtle difference. I think it's entirely appropriate to pray for people you know who looked like Christians and now don't. But again, we've got to have realistic expectations. We can't pray those kind of prayers, that God would restore their faith with confidence, because God has not promised that everybody who looks like a Christian will remain a Christian. That's not the promise he makes. But look at what God has promised. If anyone sees his brother, that is a fellow Christian, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And so a sin not leading to death, I think, is any Any ordinary sin committed by the Christian, the sort of stuff that you and I probably do on a daily basis, it's still serious. It's not to be taken lightly. All wrongdoing is sin. But it won't be eternally fatal. And so when we see or hear of someone else struggling with sin, when we confess our sins to one another, as the Bible tells us to do, whatever else we want to do to help in that situation, we must pray. Well, that's what John is saying, isn't he? Whenever you come across a Christian who is struggling with sin, we must pray, and we can pray with confidence because God has made the promise that everyone who is truly his, everyone who has been born of God, will remain a Christian. Everyone who really is a Christian will die a Christian. Everyone who has eternal life in Christ will enter eternity in Christ. Once you've been born of God, there's no going back. So pray for one another. Pray for one another's holiness. How much of your prayer life is spent praying for the holiness of the people sat around you? Is that a regular prayer concern at your gospel team? If it isn't, what could you be doing to make it so? Prayer, these verses tell us, is God's appointed means of preserving one another into eternal life. The way God is going to get me to heaven is by Duncan praying for me, kind of, at one level. That's remarkable, isn't it? And, you know, no pressure, Duncan, but that should be a great spur to us, shouldn't it, to keep on praying for one another in the Christian life. I mean, John has talked on and on and on about how we need to love one another, and I think praying for one another, praying for one another's holiness, is one of the most loving things we can do for our Christian brothers and sisters. Because it is basically selfless, isn't it? I mean, what do I gain from praying for Duncan's holiness? I mean, that's going to take time out of my day. I'm praying for something that, you know, isn't necessarily directly relevant to me. It's an act of love, an act of selflessness for me to pray for him, for you in that way. And so, you know, pray for me, please do. And keep me accountable on praying for you, because I reckon actually, if I'm honest, that's one of the bits of my job as a leader in the church that is the easiest to let slide, because, I mean, people don't really check up on that, do they? So, yeah, ask me and pray that I would pray. Pray that I would pray for you. And I will try and pray for you. This verse has reminded me that I absolutely must pray for your holiness. And I hope it reminds you that you should pray for mine. So we can pray with confidence that the true Christian who stumbles will not finally fall. And that leads us on to the third and final feature of victorious faith. Victorious faith perseveres ultimately, secure in Christ. John finishes his letter in verses 18 to 20 with three great "we know" statements, confident assertions about this victorious faith, each of which I think touches on this subject of perseverance that's been kind of in the background throughout the previous sections. So verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." See, John gives us a final motivation for holy living by telling us that basically we're spiritually untouchable. Try as he might, Satan, the devil, the evil one, he cannot get at us. We're out of his family, out of his power, out of his reach. We are protected by he who was born of God. And most people think that's probably a reference to Jesus, but it's quite an unusual way of referring to Jesus. So I think there's a chance that actually John might be referring to the protection in prayer that he's just talked about that we receive from our Christian brothers and sisters. Either way, the point is that the true Christian, the one born of God, will persevere because of who we are. And verse 19, because of whose we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John wants us to know, God wants us to know, that we are in a spiritual battle. And the opposition is mighty and it is numerous. But we are on the winning side. We are on the Lord's side and the battle belongs to the Lord. We really are, as Paul famously put it in Romans 8 verse 37, more than conquerors through him who loved us. We must remember that we are in a battle. The world is not our friend. We should not expect its respect, its admiration, its favour. The Christian life will not be easy. It is not easy, is it? And many of us are receiving fresh wounds in the Christian life on a daily basis. And so we must not just remember the battle, but remember the outcome. We are victorious. verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That is, you know, we're not Christians because we're clever and we figured out ourselves. It was given to us. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. As the hymn we sometimes sing puts it, one with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is ransomed by his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high. With Christ, my Saviour and my God. We will make it to the end. We are secure in Christ. And the Christian life is meant to be lived in that confidence. In confidence that we really do know God in Christ. We really do have forgiveness in the blood of Christ. We really do have confidence of our eternal destiny in Christ. We can be confident, but we must not be complacent. Just when we might have been tempted to flick on the spiritual cruise control and let go and let God chillax our way into heaven because God's got it covered, John delivers what I think is probably the most extraordinary ending to a letter in the whole of the New Testament. Verse 20 would make a great end to a letter, wouldn't it? A real sense of triumph, crescendo, vincero. And then he says, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's not even mentioned idols the whole time. So, why does he bring it up in the last verse, almost as an afterthought? I think it's because the Holy Spirit, who was guiding John as he wrote it, I think he knows what we're like. He knows what I'm like. I think that little verse is a really good example of God's word doing its thing of kind of piercing my soul and discerning the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Because even at the end of a book like 1 John, which has convinced me that Jesus is even more wonderful than I thought, that being a Christian, a child of God, is a higher privilege than I ever realized. You know, a book that has reminded me of the hope of heaven, that has stirred in me a desire for holiness, a book that has made me love you more. Well, I'm still, even at the end of a book like that, prone to finding something else more captivating. Some earthly pleasure, praise, possession, position or person. And I suspect that you're the same. And so as we walk out into the world, even with 1 John fresh in our minds, we must keep ourselves from idols. We must our perseverance in faith is God's work, but it's also kind of our work. We have a role to play in it. We must keep ourselves from those alternative saviors that we think will love us better than God does, because they won't. We might think that they will guide us better than God does, they won't. We might think they will protect us better than God does, they won't. We must be constantly on our guard. We must keep on coming back to the truths of this letter. I think how you keep yourselves from idols is, you know, from chapter 5, verse 21, you turn back to chapter 1, verse 1, and you read about the true Christian faith over again, and you realize how wonderful it is, and you let that captivate your heart. You let God be your love, your guide, your protection. We must keep coming back so that we know that there is no love better than the love of God revealed in Christ. There is no hope better than the hope of heaven secured in Christ. And there is no faith better than our faith that overcomes the world in Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the privilege that it is to come before you as your children, a privilege that we have only in and through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he shed his blood that we might be forgiven, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep your promise to us to continue that good work that you've begun in those of us who are your children. Please protect and preserve our faith so that we might make it to eternity. Help us to keep on believing the truths of the Christian faith accurately, to keep praying confidently and praying particularly for one another, and to trust in you that we might persevere even as we are on our guard to keep ourselves from the idols that look to lead us astray. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. Great. Tempting though it was to sing We Are the Champions at this point, I thought it would be far more helpful to sing a great song that celebrates the love of God that bought our forgiveness and that secures our eternal future in heaven with Jesus. So let's stand and sing, "Here is love, vast as the ocean."